So the forms under which Baal was worshipped were as numerous as there were cities to worship him. Each city had their own form of Baal worship. There was Baal of Zur, Baal of Tyra, and Baal of Hermon, for example. So Ahab made graven images of the various forms of Baal. Now in verse 3 it says that he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen. The valley of the son of Hinnom is south of the Temple Hill in Jerusalem. And that's where they burnt the city's refuse. Here Ahaz not only burnt incense to pagan gods, but he burnt his own children. He burnt them alive as sacrifice to the god Moloch. Moloch was a deity of the Ammonites, whose worship demanded human sacrifice. This was the most terrible example of Ahaz's apostasy. In verse 4, it says, he sacrificed also and burnt incense in high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. The high places were worship sites that were built on hilltops, and sometimes on artificial mounds or platforms. And they were built for the worship of various gods. Most of these high places contain altars and graven images and shrines. In essence, they were the local shrines dedicated to the city's pagan gods. And worship at these local shrines often included making sacrifices, burning incense, and holding feasts of festivals, and sometimes religious prostitution. And whenever the kings of Israel built these sites, and many of them were compromised in building these sites, they would end up forsaking Jehovah to worship other gods. When the Israelites first entered into the promised land, they were told to destroy the high places, idols and molten images of the Canaanite inhabitants. They were also instructed not to worship at the high places that were the Canaanite sites. The place where Judah was to worship Jehovah was at the temple and not the high places. To worship Yahweh anywhere else was disobedience and often resulted in severe consequences when God would bring judgment upon his people. Unfortunately, many of Judah's kings tolerated the high places, but not Hezekiah. In verse 24, it says that Ahaz made pagan altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In verse 25, it says that in every several city of Judah, he, Ahaz, made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. This was the idolatrous state of Judah that Hezekiah inherited when he ascended to the throne. Now, 2 Kings 18 and verse 4 describes the decisive action of Hezekiah. It says he removed the high places. He broke the images. He cut down the groves, and he break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. This action was necessary to accomplish a thorough reformation in Judah. First, he removed the high places. He tore down all the shrines dedicated to heathen gods. Hezekiah destroyed the high places. And as we've already mentioned, the high places consisted of altars and shrines and images of pagan gods. He smashed them all to pieces. Secondly, we're told that he broke the images. The Hebrew word for images means pillars. These were sacred stone pillars stone idols. Hezekiah smashed them and he shattered them to pieces. That's the sense of the Hebrew verb, to break. And with the PL intensive verb stem, it means he crushed these images. We're also told that he cut down the groves. Groves were sacred trees or poles, and they were set near an altar for the sacrificial worship of pagan gods. The term high places often occurs in connection with the term grove. The grove may understand what a grove is to be a plantation of trees that surrounded the high places. But if we look a little closer at this word translated grove, we find a reference made to a goddess. The Hebrew word is Asherah. She was the supreme female deity of the Phoenician god of the Phoenicians, and often worshiped together with Baal, who was the chief male deity. She is known as Astarte and Venus, the queen of heaven. Asherah was the goddess of sex and fertility. Another one of her names you may have heard of, and that is Ishtar, from which we get the name Easter. Yes, Easter is a celebration of Ishtar, the sex and fertility goddess. And have you ever wondered why Easter is so connected with rabbits and eggs? These are symbols of sex and reproduction. It's a celebration of the goddess Ishtar. This is one of my reasons why I don't celebrate Easter. The Catholic Church tried to Christianize it by making it a celebration of Christ's resurrection. They did the same thing that some of the evil kings of Judah did by trying to blend the worship of Yahweh with the worship of pagan gods. As Christians, we should celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every day, not just one day of the year. But I'll go on. The fourth form of idolatry that Hezekiah demolished was a very curious form of idolatry. The author of 2 Kings gives special attention to it. The idol that is specifically mentioned is the brazen serpent that Moses made in the wilderness. 2 Kings 18:3 tells us that Hezekiah broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. The brazen serpent had been preserved as a memento to God's mercy. In those days, snake worship was prevalent, and the children of Israel turned the brazen serpent into an object of idolatrous worship. The brazen serpent had become an object of veneration. They burned incense to the symbol of their deliverance, as though it itself had been the deliverer. How strange was this perversity? They turned the blessing of God into idolatry. Hezekiah broke the brazen serpent into pieces and called it Nehushtan. That is, a mere piece of brass. He shattered it and smashed it to pieces. Again, the intensive PL verb stem is used. It took moral courage to smash a figure so highly honored by the Jews, an object so embedded in their history. The Israelites held on for it for over 700 years. Undoubtedly, it had been innocently preserved as a memorial of Israel's history, but now had become an object of worship. There is no power in a piece of brass. The brazen serpent was a memento of God's grace and deliverance, not an object of worship. What shall we say then about the Church of Rome? With all of her worship of relics and images and the burning of incense before shrines of the saints, it's all superstitious idolatry. So this is what Hezekiah did in his beginning month as he ascended to the throne of Judah. It was an act of moral courage. So I want to make one observation in the time remaining, that Hezekiah acted upon conviction. He acted with moral courage. How many of us have convictions but never act upon them? Hezekiah's conscience towards God created this settled conviction within his heart, and it prompted him to act swiftly and decisively. It's because of his conscience. It's because of a conscience a person does what is right. And by right, I mean conformity to the law of God. Conscience recognizes God as the ultimate authority. It took moral courage to cleanse the land from idolatry. It took moral courage to break into pieces the brazen serpent. It was not popular with the people. They were steeped in idolatry. They didn't want change. They were indifferent to the worship of Jehovah. But God must be honored and glorified in the face of all opposition. Moral courage is to obey God, regardless of the consequences. Hezekiah acted in faith. His only motive was to please God. Now, as I thought about this, there were three examples that came to my mind on moral courage. The first one is Moses' parents. The Egyptian Pharaoh had given the edict to the Israelites that every son that is born shall be cast into the Nile. The punishment for disobeying this edict would undoubtedly be death. Hebrews 11:23 reads, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." Look at that. "And they were not afraid of the king's commandment." The king's murderous edict to kill all the sons born to the Israelites was against God's command not to commit murder. They would not become an accessory to the murder of their child, and they resolved to obey and trust God for the outcome. And if they were caught, it probably meant their lives. Moral courage is an act of faith, to obey God at all cost. And they knew it would be very well end in their lives. The act of faith put their lives in great danger. They did not know what would happen, but they did trust God for whatever would happen. They committed it unto God. They put it in the hands of God, and they trusted God to protect them. And if it meant their life, so be it. Another example is the moral courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar erected a golden image unto himself, and he demanded that all must fall down before it and worship it. But the three Hebrew captives declared, "Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image that thou hast set up." And they were cast into the fiery furnace, and the Lord preserved them from being consumed in the flames. And finally, a third example would be that of Daniel. When the king of Babylon gave edict that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. He opened his windows. He was not secret about this. He opened his windows toward his chamber towards Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did before. For that, for praying the same way he had always prayed, 3 times a day, his window opened towards Jerusalem. For that, he was thrown into the lion's den. And the Lord preserved him from being devoured by the lions. You see, there are instances where civil disobedience is justified because the civil law required them to do something forbidden by God. It required them to sin against God. We are to be subject to the laws of the land. We are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:13. But if these higher powers require us to do something forbidden by God, then we ought to obey God rather than man. To a far, far lesser degree, I want to share my own experience. I think all Christians are called upon to exercise moral courage from time to time. In my life, I distinctly remember one incident. A prominent biotech company whom I was working for was making profit from human aborted fetuses. It was illegal to buy aborted fetuses and still is. But if you make a large donation to a medical center, they will gift you the infant cadavers. This made it legal for them, my company, to procure dead babies. And when I found out about it, my conscience was pricked to the heart. I could not work with a company that profited from the sale of DNA products made from aborted babies. I had to make a stand against it. It would probably cost me my job. Back then, it would be devastating having young children and having a very high mortgage payment. It would be devastating to lose my job. So it was not easy for me. And I went to the president and owner of the company, and I told him that it was unethical to do this. I told him my reason why. It was promoting the murder of babies for a profit. I offered my resignation if they continued to do this. But God was very gracious, and the company removed these products from the market. A company-wide memorandum was sent out to every employee explaining why the company had changed their position. I think most of us have stories like this of moral courage. Now, Robert Dabney, an American theologian in the 19th century, he identified 3 main elements of moral courage. The first one is that true moral courage is governed by the fear of God and our reverence for Him. It is this that invigorates the soul through a pure and an honest conscience. If the path of duty is pleasing to God, there should be no internal conflict within us. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Secondly, true moral courage is governed by trust in the providential care of God. That's God's special providence over all His creatures and all their actions. It's over them that fear Him and specifically for their good. Moral courage is an unwavering trust in the government of God over all events. that whatever the outcome of our act of courage may be, it will be wise and right and good in the sight of God. For God is our Heavenly Father who loves us and will only do what is good for us. For all things work together for the good to those who love God. And if death should result from our act of courage, it's because our loving Heavenly Father has so purposed and willed it. I don't believe any of us have been tried to that extent, but we have examples of it throughout history in the three examples that I just brought forth. Luke 12:6 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." Well, the third element of moral courage is governed by an assurance of eternal life. Courage involves a confidence in heaven and in eternal life, and is based upon the redemptive work of Christ. That by our union with Christ, by our adoption as children of God, we have been made heirs of the inheritance in heaven. And thus our soul is lifted above the reach of any earthly danger. How could James write, "Count it all joy when you enter into the divers temptations or testings"? Because the Christian heart is in heaven. The Christian's citizenship is in heaven. No matter what happens to us on earth, no matter what the circumstances are, we know that heaven lies before us. If all is lost, if death is the consequence of courage, by comparison, this is only trivial when weighed in the eternal weight of glory. Courage looks to the reality of heaven. It looks to our life as only a pilgrimage here for a short time. Life is but a vapor. Matthew 10:28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." May God give us grace to exercise moral courage when called upon to do so. The revival and the reformation of all of Judah was based upon the courage of one man, Hezekiah. Our Father, pray for your grace in our own lives, that we might have that moral courage, that we might make a stand for you, no matter the consequences, whenever the circumstances of our life call for it, for we know they are governed by your good providence, your sovereign providence, and infinitely wise providence that rules our life. Pray you bless your word. Glorify yourself in the preaching of your word. Pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.